Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear his call to worship. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we've assembled ourselves here this morning, while, yes, to meet with our brothers and sisters, but primarily to meet with you, to gather as this portion of your family around your throne, around our Father, our God, to be in the presence of the elder brother who has made it possible for us to be adopted into the family. And the Spirit of God, the Lord and giver of life, that our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would be worshiped by us, and that our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would speak to us and teach us, that we may grow in grace, that Jesus would be glorified, and that we would live for him. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 72. Inerrant word of God. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live. And the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be Yahweh God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Our New Testament reading this morning is from the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 15, and we'll read verses 50. Let's start with 50 instead of 51 and read from 51 through 58 or the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for our confession and catechisms, that those holy men of God were used by you to summarize for us what the word teaches. And the petitions that we looked at from the Lord's Prayer say an awful lot in just a few words. And they say an awful lot because the men of the Westminster Assembly dug through your word to find out all that is implied in a few words like, your kingdom come, your will be done. What does that mean? We recite those words every Lord's Day. Hopefully, we're not merely reciting, but are praying. But Lord, how can we be praying if we don't know what we're praying for? So again, we give you thanks for the confession and catechisms as they teach us what it is that we're praying for and what we already have and what we will have because of Christ Jesus. We thank you for this passage of scripture we just read, because when it was written, there were men and women dying and their bodies were corrupting and they were mortal. But that's not the way we always will be. For what Christ achieved on the cross has not yet been fully implemented, but it will be. And when it does, we'll see him and we'll be like him. And we have the victory because Christ has the victory. I thank you, Father, for the admonition that the apostle gives us after reminding us that we have the victory because of the victory of Jesus Christ, that therefore we are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because our labor is not in vain as we labor for Christ. There is fruit, eternal fruit from that labor. Father, it's so easy when we have our eyes off of you onto ourselves and to see just how sinful we are. And we look at Christ and we see the infinite gulf between his holiness and us. And it could be that we would get depressed and despondent that I'll never get to be holy. But your word promises us we will be. And we look at the world around us and we don't see your kingdom. And again, we can be depressed because our eyes are not on you. And we're not hearing your promises and believing them. So we come to you this morning with petitions seeking to trust you because you are trustworthy. Seeking to believe you because you have proven yourself to be believable. We pray for your churches. The churches in this city, first on our minds, are those of like precious faith and practice, but all of the Church of Christ, Reformed and otherwise, that you would strengthen her, encourage her, help her to be faithful. Some of us, Father, who profess faith in Christ are drifting far from the Word of God. Grant us repentance that we would return to knowing that the Word of God is the Word of God, and not merely a man's record of religious activities. We pray for our nation, that you would keep us safe, that you would continue to bless us with the prosperity that we've had, and that you would inhibit evil in the minds of some of those who rule over us. We're going to be choosing before too terribly. It seems takes forever, Lord. No sooner was one election over than another one starting. But we would pray that when we do elect new leaders for the state, the city, and the federal government, that you would give us the leaders we need and not those we deserve. And above all, Lord, we pray for your church, that you would pour out upon her the Spirit of God, that he who already indwells us would fill us, that we would walk with you, that we'd glorify Christ. And we pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I have never yet, God keep me from ever doing it, preached a sermon for one political party or the other, or even really on political issues, save that sometimes issues on the scriptures, what the scriptures teach, become politicized. That's not my fault. But as I've thought about events in recent weeks, I don't want to speak on them either, other than the impact it has on you as a Christian. We've been dealing with what's been called the cultural wars. And in 1973, the Supreme Court of the United States took away from the states the right to decide whether or not murdering someone before they're born was legal or not. They did it without a scrap of constitutional justification. In 1983, I think it was 1983, a Christian university was stripped of its tax-exempt status because the laws say that to be tax-exempt, an institution has to be this, comma, this, comma, this, comma, this, comma, this, or that. And they said that all those commas mean and, which any third grader can tell you is bad grammar. And then, of course, a few weeks ago, we had the decision taking away from the states the definition of marriage and changing it in a fashion that even the pagan Greeks and Romans didn't have. Fact is, brothers and sisters, Christian influence on culture in a formerly Christianized culture is waning rapidly. Back in the 70s, a guy named Francis Schaeffer, and there are probably some here, alas, who've never heard of him. When I think of that, I think of that phrase from the scriptures about there arose a generation which knew not Joseph. Well, there has arisen a generation which knew not Schaeffer. Well, he told us that we were living in a post-Christian world. And in the 30 or 40 years since, boy, is he right. But the result is that a lot of Christians are kind of depressed. A lot of Christians are wanting to withdraw from culture. There's an admonition that we should, I think it's called the Benedict option, which is we should emulate the monks of the ancient world who detach themselves from the world and huddle in their little holy huddles to preserve Christianity. By the way, that's not reform. There are three approaches to deal with culture. You compromise with it. The PCUSA is really good at that. So is the Roman Catholic Church. You withdraw from it and hide. In the early 20th century, fundamentalists did that all over the place. Or you confront it. That has always been the reformed option. But this depression or this withdrawal, or there are those looking and praying that surely Jesus is coming soon. I remember in the early 80s when I was a seminary student, we used to get the Fundamentalist Journal that Jerry Falwell published. And there was one brief little letter from some lady to tell him, stop this moral majority stuff. You're slowing down the rot and you're delaying the return of Jesus. Even Jerry thought that was strange. Let me give you a little bit of historical perspective. We're going to get to scriptures, believe me. But the so-called Christian East is now Islamic. Egypt, Israel, Palestine, Lebanon, Syria, Turkey. Those were all Christian territories. Oh, and North Africa. I forgot about Libya and Tunisia. The town where St. Augustine taught within a century or so after his death became Muslim. Christian Europe and so-called Christian America has become pagan, either in a materialistic, atheistic kind of paganism or in a totally irrational kind of superstition, like worrying about crystals and other nonsense. Some of that has not yet, I know that was a fad that went away, but it hasn't gone away, alas. But let's also look at some of the more recent news where, and we talked about this Wednesday night at prayer meeting, the projection is that China very shortly will have more Christians than any other nation on earth. And the strange thing is that that materialistic, atheistic regime seems to be absolutely helpless in stopping the growth of Christianity. Imagine that. A friend of mine, is Benjamin Shaw, teaches Old Testament at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Just a week or so ago, he was in Korea. He preached in a Korean Presbyterian congregation, one congregation that has more members than all of the Bible-believing Presbyterians in America put together. You know, we just had fraternal relations established between us and the Brazilian Presbyterian Church. They came to America to find believing, Bible-believing Presbyterians. And they outnumber all of us, too. That's bad things about us, perhaps, but it's good news because the gospel is spreading and growing. I want to spend some time with Scripture. We're going to be flipping. So start in, it's all in the New Testament. We start with Matthew chapter 12. I'll read for you if you can't keep up. Matthew 12, 15 through 21. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name, Gentiles will trust." We're going to trace that word victory. It is some form of the word Nike. I think I got every one in the entire New Testament for us to look at. Sometimes it says strange things, and it's not always translated victory. But when we get our eyes on us and what's happening in our own land and get our eyes off of what the word says, there's the problem. He will send forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Luke chapter 11, verses 20 through 22. Jesus said, "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Thy kingdom come." When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. This is usually interpreted to refer to a conflict between Christ and Satan. Satan is the strong man, and Christ is the stronger man. And that word overcomes, the root is Nike. And we're not talking about sneakers, nor about a missile from the 1950s. It's victory, overcoming. Christ has come, and he is stronger, and he has victory over Satan, and robs Satan of that which was his. That included us at one point in time. John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." There are Christians throughout the world who have tribulation. I remember as a young man hearing that the Russian Christians were praying that we would have persecution. I've repeated that for you many times, I know. And I sure hope that's not their prayers coming about. But nevertheless, if it is, and we do suffer persecution, it will probably come slow in this country. Slowly in the sense that I don't think most of us are going to be thrown in jail anytime soon. Nevertheless, what do? When we are torn from our wives, our husbands, our children, lose all our possessions, Can we sit and bemoan and say, it must be time for the tribulation? Must be time for the rapture? Jesus said, I have the victory over the world. We need to remember that. In the book of Romans, there are two passages. First is Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. Romans 8, 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That more than conquerors is one word. There's a Greek preposition. It's come over into English. Hyper, that's the preposition. And then the next word, which has the root of Nike. We are more than the victors. This week, my beloved Phillies are showing their normal tendency of finding the cellar and digging deeper. And there was yesterday or the day before, there was a tremendous defeat. The San Francisco Giants won 15-2. That's more than victory, okay? And it's that kind of thing. Christ is more than a victor, and we are more than victors through him. More than conquerors through him who loved us. We might look and say, well, we've lost the culture wars. Who cares? We haven't lost. We're on the winning side. Christ has already won, and we are already victors. Holy war is an Old Testament concept that is carried over in the New Testament. In fact, jihad is a ripping off of that concept of holy war. And even with jihad, it has two concepts, just like the Bible has. Two concepts. One is internal, the external. That we conquer in culture, and we conquer as we bring the gospel, but also that the gospel conquers me. And I cannot recommend more strongly, I don't know the words to recommend to you, but find and read John Bunyan's Holy War. Because it's about the victory in us. When Christ gives us victory over our sins, we are more than conquerors. Romans 12, 21 uses that word twice. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And we can do that because Christ has overcome. The passage we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 was because of these last verses, 54 through 57. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in Nike, victory. Death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? But we need to push on. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep our eyes focused on him and what he's achieved for us. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome. You have victory over the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who's from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. You've overcome Satan. 1 John 4:4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, victory over them, because he who is in you is greater than he who's in the world. Again, if we have our eyes focused on politics and the news, brothers and sisters, we're going to get all kinds of twisted. Who cares what the Supreme Court has said? God rules. He has victory, and we have victory in him. We have victory over the one who's in the world. 1 John again, chapter 5, verses 4 through 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Are you born again? Then you have victory over the world. And this is the victory. It's kind of funny. We have two different words in English, overcome and victory, but it's the same root in Greek. This is the victory that has overcome the world, your faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In Revelation, I'm going to skip through a whole bunch of these because they're in the end, every one of the letters, of the seven letters in Romans 2 and 3. Every single letter ends with some form of "to him who overcomes" or "to him who is victorious." I'll just suggest you spend a little time with that this afternoon. There's some more in Revelation I want us to look at, though. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. By the way, from my looking, John uses this word more than anybody else combined. And John uses it mostly in the book of Revelation. Isn't that interesting? Revelation 5:5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep." Remember, this is when there's the scroll and John cries because there's nobody who's worthy. And one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed, has victory, to open the scroll and its seven seals." Chapter 6 and verse 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Yeah, there's Nike again. 11:7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. I've been looking forward to getting to this verse. Do you hear that? The context is the beast who comes out of the pit will make war against the saints and have victory over them and kill them. There are times when God allows victory to Satan and satanic forces. And if that was the end of it, then why don't we just, you know, stay home, read the newspaper, or sleep? But here, 12, 10, and 11. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him," not the beast, but Satan, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death." You see, you can be the victor and be killed. Was it Tertullian who said that the blood of the martyrs, seed of the church? You can be murdered and have the victory. Those who are so focused on here and now are missing the whole point. And it doesn't matter whether it's outside our walls or within our walls, within this church or any church. If we're focused on the here and now, we miss out on what is ours in Christ. Yes, there are Christians who die. And there are times when, as the armies of the Muslims swept over the Eastern Byzantine Empire and turned, not instantly, it took generations, but turned Christian territory into Muslim territory. And yet we hear stories from various sources that there are Muslims who cannot let it be known, but are turning to faith in Christ. They can't let it be known because they'll become a whole head shorter. But in Christ, who knows what will happen in time. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. Victory over the saints. And authority was given to him over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. Do you really think that the Islamic armies sweeping over Egypt, North Africa, the eastern end of the Mediterranean, that that was because God was weak? No. Is God weak because of what happened in the Supreme Court or what will happen when we have an election in 2016? God is concerned with the everyday things, but is it because he's weak? No. Everything is planned. Everything works out to his purposes. I don't know his purposes. Not all of them. Sometimes we can see what happens a couple of centuries later. We can look back and, oh, now I understand. But for those of us living in it, this is what we need to turn to. Yes, it was granted him to make war with the saints and overcome them. But in chapter 15 and verse 2, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast over his image and over the number of his name standing on the sea of glass having harps of God. They have the victory over the one who is given authority to have victory over them. Revelation 17, 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Isn't that an interesting image? Earlier, we have that Christ has prevailed, he has the victory, but there he's described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now he's described as a little lammy. One of the most defenseless animals you can imagine. And the Lamb has the victory. He will overcome them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. I love the way that's attached there. The Lamb has the victory, and those who are called, but those who are with him have been called, chosen, and faithful. We too have the victory because of him. The final use of this word in the book of the New Testament is Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7. And it's very similar to what we see in chapters 2 and 3. He who overcomes, I shall give these things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's the covenant language from Genesis through the whole Bible. Have we been called? Are we part of the covenant? Then we will overcome. I'm not trying to suggest in any way that one political party or another is going to turn things around, or God forbid that the kingdom of God comes in through the ballot box. Only an idiot would think that. And some of those who are branded as being such idiots that I've read deny that completely. No. The kingdom comes through the gospel. The kingdom comes through Christ, who's already achieved the victory. Consider again that it's internal and external. Christ has the victory. He's my Lord and my God. He's given me a new nature. But do I still sin? Yeah, more than you know. Are my sins grievous? Well, they send me to tears. Does that mean Christ didn't have the victory? No, he does. And he is, and he will. Does that mean I'm defeated? Now and again, yeah. But am I defeated forever? No, I also have the victory. I have victory over my sins. Not as frequently as I would prefer, not as completely as I would like, but I have victory over my sins because Christ has victory over my sins and victory over me. So brothers and sisters, just this. Don't get so fixated on what's happening in our culture that we ignore what the Bible tells us. There's an expression, he's so earthly, heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. But the reverse is also true. So earthly minded, he's no heavenly good. We need to be balanced. I'm not sure exactly where that balance is. But the fact is, though, we need to be hammered into our heads that we are more than victorious through Christ who's achieved the victory. Satan's greatest victory was his worst defeat. He worked for and achieved Christ's crucifixion. He thought he won, and he was beaten. Christ's greatest defeat is his greatest victory. God loves to take things and turn them upside down. He takes sin and makes something holy come from it. And he uses weak, frightened sinners. Remember Peter? Denies him three times. 50 days later, he can't get the guy to shut up. Well, he couldn't get him to shut up before, but now you couldn't get him to shut up with the gospel. He has the victory. And so do we. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Our Father and our God, help us not to be so detached from our culture that we don't confront it with the Word of God, But oh God, help us to see there's far more, much more than just arguing about abortion or homosexual marriage or tax exemption for churches or any of these other silly things. Help us to realize the real battle is that there are men and women who need to hear the gospel. And by the power of the Spirit of God, when a Christian gives them the gospel, they'll come to faith in Christ. And Christ has the victory, and so do we. And as they grow in grace, they'll have great defeats and greater victories because Christ has the victory. And at the end of time, those who have been murdered for their faith in Christ will receive crowns, and those who murdered them will be sent into the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. Who has the victory? It's not just at the end of the book. It's now. Even in what seems to be our defeats, Father, help us to remember that we are now victors, winners, overcomers, conquerors, because Christ is all those things. So let us not, Lord, doubt you or look for some kind of easy escape, but to stay faithful. Even when the beast and the false prophet are given authority to kill, the believers who are killed have the victory. Help us to remember that and to glorify the one who gave us the victory, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this of you in his name. Amen.